Okay, today's class, talking about Sukkos, because it's no Parsha again this week. But today's class is sponsored by Steve Lorch, in memory, Le'ilo Nishmas, his late wife, Hinda Razel Bas Ruvain Harriet, who many of you probably know, who was apparently a very, very devoted member to the Tuesday afternoon Parsha class. And I know you all remember her fondly. Certainly Steve does and tells us about her. And Julie tells me all about how much she helped with the shul. So it's an honor to have to sponsor this class specifically in her memory. So our learning today should be Lu'ila Nishmasa, the elevation of her soul. And I'm sure everyone says amen. You're just all muted. So I imagine everyone says so. Okay, hopefully my voice will hold out here today. It has over the last 10 days, remarkably. So what's another one class? Here's another class, which is a deconstruction of a drasha that I gave last year. And the truth is, the last class where I said that, the truth is most people weren't there. Because last class, when I spoke about, if you remember, I don't know if it was last class, two classes ago, where we spoke about Yishmael and Yitzchak and the contrast between Rosh Hashanah Day 1 and Rosh Hashanah Day 2 and how it represented the way that we should approach, you know, the Yomim Noraim and the Asaras Mechuva when we recognize Hashem's Malchus in the world. So the question is, are we going to react like Yishmael and go back to our old ways, or are we going to react like Yitzchak and take on new responsibilities, learn new Torah, Horeini Hashem Darkecha? So that class was given, I gave last year, I don't know if people remember this, the last year's schedule was very difficult for any Rav, but especially for a first-time Rav in his second month, because all of the Yontifs were in the middle of the week, right? So that meant that I had Shabbos drushas, Shabbos afternoon shears, 2 days break, and then, you know, morning drasha, afternoon drasha, another morning drasha, afterwards. So I never got any overlap. So I had a lot of speaking last year. So at the very least, I can use some of the material this year. So that's what we're going to do today also. But that one was between Mincha and Maariv on one of the days in Rosh Hashanah. I don't think any of the class was there. So it was probably new material for those who came last time, 2 weeks ago, for the Yitzchak and Yishmael shiur. But this one, people might be familiar with. This is something I believe I said one of the mornings of Sukkos. I don't remember which one it was. If I had to guess, it would be one of the first ones, because I really, really like this. I came up with this a couple years ago in Kansas. And people are always, you know, I've talked about this before. Sometimes you can look at a drasha as a road trip. What makes a road trip fun? So there are different things that can make a road trip fun, engaging, exciting. One way to make a road trip fun is the destination, right? The idea that you come up with, right? The conclusion, right? Where you get to could be exciting. That can make a road trip very fun. Another way to make a road trip fun is not necessarily the conclusion, the end idea, but what you're doing along the way, right? Another way possibly, and I guess the nimshal to this would be the rabbi, would be whether you enjoy the car. For some reason, doesn't matter where you're going, doesn't matter who you're with, you know, the people in the class, the people in the shul, the rabbi you're listening to. So it really doesn't matter where you're going or where you end up. So those are different ways that you can make an engaging drasha, an engaging shir. Right, it's either because it's going to end off with something, an exciting new idea, or you'll get to maybe an idea you've heard before, but the way that you get there is new and exciting, or the people you're with are always exciting. So those are different ways you can make an engaging shiur. Today's class, today's idea is not necessarily, I mean, it might be a little bit of a chiddush, a little novelty, certainly something we always have to give a little encouragement for, a little more chizuk for. But I think that this is a very novel approach to what the Esrog represents, for the times that I've spoken about it previously, people have really taken away this sort of a novel perspective of it into their Sukkos holidays. So hopefully, we can go through it together. We start therefore for the Psukim of the Esrog. Where does the Esro come from? As we know, it comes from the Psukim in Emor. I believe this is Emor. But with all the other holidays, the pasuk says in Vayikra Chav Gimel Lamites, Ach b'chamisha asar yom. That word Ach is a very interesting word, but not for now. Chamisha asar yom l'chodesh ashvi, the 15th day of the month. What is it? What's the significance of the 15th day of the month? As you might know, it's the night of the month where the moon is full, right? If the moon is full, there's a certain spiritual symbolism there, right? We have Sukkot and Pesach are both on the 15th day of the month, which is why everyone has to be very careful for those doing Kiddush Levana. Women can do Kiddush Levana too. I don't know why people think only men do Kiddush Levana. There is an interesting discussion around it, but it doesn't matter. Kiddush Levana, you got to do it. You got to figure it out. We don't have a Motzei Shabbos. Last night was rainy and it was cloudy, so we couldn't do it then. Make sure you do Kiddush Levana. And you have until the 15th of the month, until the moon gets full. And that is going to be this Friday night when Sukkot begins. So either way, b'chamisha asar yom l'chodesh hashvi, the seventh month, which is also the first month, depending on which beginning of the year you're looking at, right? If you begin the year in Nisan, which is how the Torah describes the beginning of the month, because the Torah is more interested in the spiritual journey of the Jewish people, and that happens beginning in Nisan, whereas Tishrei then becomes the seventh month. This year, you know, in the sort of the Gashmi world, in the physical world, we start our year in Tishrei. What does that happen? Explicitly in the pasuk, it says the seventh month, ba'aspechem es tfuas haaretz. That is the seventh month where you gather all the produce. Tachogu eschag Hashem shivas yamim. You should celebrate the holiday of Sukkot for 7 days. Bayom harishon shabbason, uvayom hashmini shabbason. The first day should be a yantif, the last day should be the yantif, and then obviously you have Chol Moed in the middle. Here in Chutz Aretz, we've got 2 days on both sides, and you got a bunch of days in the middle. But either way, here's the pasuk we're talking about today. Ulekachtem lachem bayom harishon, on the first day you shall take for yourself, pri etz hadar, kapos tamarim, vanaf etz avos v'arvei nachal, usmachtem lefnei Hashem elokechem shivas yamim. You should take for yourselves, whatever that means, lachem, specifically lachem, as opposed to a stolen produce, on the first day, pre-Eitz Hadar. What does it mean, B'yom HaRishon? Okay, it's not the, okay, whatever. The first day of the holiday, not necessarily the first day of the week or the first day of the month, but on the first day, you shall take the Esrog, pre-Eitz Hadar. Literally, it translates to the product, oh, here, it's interesting, you have to translate it here, the product of Hadar trees. That's interesting, right? Sometimes you might hear it in terms of, citrus fruit or beautiful fruit. Hadar oftentimes means beautiful. Kapos tamarim v'anaf etzavos v'arve nachal. Interesting, you'll notice here, there are a couple of vavs that connect the two things together. But you see pre-Eitz Hadar, right, the Esrog, kapos tamarim, date palm leaves, v'anaf etz avos v'arve nachal, and that's talking about the willow and the myrtle branches. But you'll notice that, or myrtle and then willow, but you'll notice there's a vav after, before v'anaf, and then there's a vav before arve nachal, but there's no vav before kapos tamarim. So some look at this and say that this is the source for why you have the Esrog independent, and then you have the other three together, right? Because the Esrog is listed independently, and then there's Kapos Tamarim, Vanaf Yitzvos V'Avar Nachal. Kapos Tamarim is connected with the other two, but the Esrog is not connected to the other three. So that's why one of the possible reasons, if you want another, sort of at least maybe a drasha about that, you can look at the youth packet that we'll be sending out with the shul. I wrote a nice Dvar Torah about that. I don't know, it's nice, it's not, it's my own idea, so you can take it or leave it. But there's something to be said for what that represents. But here you have the pasuk, which talks about the Esrog. And then you have another pasuk, Chagosim Esu Chag L'Hashem, Bin Karbanos, Chuk HaSolom D'Roseichem, Besugos Teshvu, you're right, you sit in the sukkah, because Hashem took that out in sukkahs. Laman Yedu D'Roseichem, Ki Besugos Oshavti, fine. Very interesting, by the way, the word Laman. We don't always have a Laman following a, or followed by a key, right? Laman Yedu D'Roseichem, Ki Basukos. So that they'll know for all generations because I took them out. It sounds like a double reasoning, but you have to work out the grammar a little bit, and it all makes sense in the end. But it does. It is interesting. Leman yedu, so that you shall know. Just a little, and I'm giving a bunch of different nuances for you to chew on over Sukkos here. But leman yedu is a halachic term, or at least a ramification. It has halachic ramifications in terms of one's thought process when they're building a sukkah. There are not many mitzvahs that require us to have forethought of why we're making the item itself. So, for instance, tzitzis, right? Leman tizkeru v'asisem osam, right? You have to think about why you're having the tzitzis, why you're making the tzitzis. Another example is matzah, right? Right? Because they didn't have enough time to rise, right? There's an obligation to have proper intention, not only when you do the mitzvah, but when you prepare the mitzvah, right? This is what we call lishma, right? If you make matzah, it has to be lishma. The people making the matzah have to have the right intention that this wheat and water combination that I'm doing right now is for the sake of the mitzvah of matzah. You can't just get some random, you know, on the corner matzah I don't know who would ever make it if they're not doing the mitzvah, but you understand what I'm saying. You can't just get a non-Jew's matzah. And there's a whole discussion about whether a non-Jew could produce tzitzis, because they don't have the proper intentions of what it means to wear tzitzis. Again, why would they make it? I don't know. But that's part of the question, is can somebody who's not aware or cognizant of the mitzvah create the object for the mitzvah too? So we have that by tzitzis, we have that by matzah, and we also have that by sukkah. There is an allowance for non-Jews to make a sukkah, but the Jew has to then do something else to sort of to finish it off. Primarily, ideally, to make it into a sukkah, l'shem sukkah. There's somewhat of a discussion about this, but either way, that's the interesting part of this. The fact that the Torah gives the reason for it is why we have these extra stringencies by those mitzvahs, and I think there are others also, but not for now. So let me take you back to a phone call that I had in Kansas. Phone call I had in Kansas one time, the Jewish newspaper, right? We have here the Detroit Jewish News. And in Kansas, we have the Kansas City Chronicle. So the Kansas City Chronicle called me up and I said, Rabbi Katz, we're trying to do a piece for High Holidays. We're trying to do a piece on the pomegranate. I said, okay, very good. Let's talk about the pomegranate. So they said, what do you think about the pomegranate? So I told them about the Gemara in Brachos that talks about, you know, people, even if they look like they're empty on the outside, they're full of seeds on the inside. And those are the mitzvos that we all have to recognize. People, you know, have what to redeeming qualities, even if it doesn't look like it. And then they asked me this question. They said, do you think that the pomegranate was one of the four... What was the fruit of Adam and Eve? That's what they asked me. And I said, no, I don't think it was one of the fruit I don't think it was the fruit of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But, you know, it could have been anything, any other options. So the article comes out, and it turns out that I wasn't the only person they asked. It wasn't just me. It was also, this other rabbi in town. So the rabbi, they say in the article, both rabbis, Katz and so-and-so, believe that the fruit in the Garden of Eden was not an apple. Okay, that's pretty clear. Everyone agrees with that. But they disagree about whether it was a pomegranate. I said, really? Like, this is a disagreement? He said, yeah, Rabbi Katz said it was not a pomegranate, and Rabbi so-and-so said it might be a pomegranate. It's a very interesting machlokas haposkim about whether or not it could have been a pomegranate. So I don't know what the other rabbi's source was for saying it wasn't an apple, but it was the same source that I used that told me it can't be an apple and it can't be a pomegranate. But before we get to that, before we get to what you probably already understood, which is that one of the options for the fruit that was eaten by Adam and Eve was an esrog. Let's think about the esrog for a second. What's interesting about the esrog? What's unique about the esrog? If we think about other holiday mitzvahs, You think about, for instance, Pesach. You've got matzah that you have to eat. You have the maror you have to eat. You have the charoses you have to eat. You have the karban Pesach you have to eat. You think about Purim, mishloach manos you have to eat. You have the feast that you have to eat. You have, things like Rosh Hashanah. You eat apples, you dip them in honey, you eat the honey, you eat all these different simanim. All of a sudden comes Sukkos, and what do we take? We take this fruit, and we take a fruit, and as opposed to every other holiday mitzvah, we don't eat it. Isn't that strange? Why don't you eat the esrog? It's perhaps the only mitzvah, and I've said this many times, and no one's ever disproven it. I believe it might be the only mitzvah in Judaism, which is edible, but you don't eat to fulfill the mitzvah. There are other mitzvahs that involve food that you by happenstance don't eat, right? You can't eat all of your mishloach manos. You can't eat all of your matzah, right? You have three matzahs. Some of them you eat, some other people eat, some are symbolic, right? So there are foods that you don't always practically eat, but they're always eaten in the process of the mitzvah. When it comes to the esrog, however, if you look at source number two, here's an interesting halacha. Hadas shel mitzvah asur lahariach bo. The hadasim, you're not allowed to smell them. Why? Because the main aspect of the hadasim is to smell, and because we're using it for a mitzvah, we don't want you to use it for other purposes, or at least its other primary purpose, and therefore you're not allowed to smell hadasim on Sukkos. Aval esrog shel mitzvah mutar lahariach bo. But when it comes to an esrog, you're allowed to smell it. Why are you allowed to smell an esrog? Says the Mishnah Berurah in source number three, Lefi she'ikaro eno lahariach bo. Well, that's by the hadasim eno lahariach bo. Umizeh hukta kosheva kama ba'atzei sukkah. Aval esrog, the end of the first line in source number three, ikaro omed la'achila. The main purpose of an esrog is to eat it. Umizeh levad hukta. It's a little bit of a complicated sugya, complicated concept, but the fact that the primary purpose of the esrog is for eating. So that's the one thing you're not allowed to do with the esrog. And the primary purpose of the hadasim is for smelling, and therefore you're not allowed to smell it during Sukkos. So it's interesting. The main primary purpose of the esrog, in halachic sense, is the eating of it, and that's the one thing we're not allowed to do because we're using it for a mitzvah. Right? Do we say such a thing by matzah? The primary purpose of matzah is to eat it. But that's what we do with it. We eat the matzah, right? That's the purpose of it. Because that's what the mitzvah is. The mitzvah is to eat it. But by an esrog, not only is its primary purpose to eat it, but we're not doing that for the mitzvah, but we're also usher to do that, right? It's usher for us to even eat it. If we want to volunteer to do it, we wouldn't be allowed to. So this is very interesting. We have an esrog, the mitzvah of Sukkos, which is the only mitzvah which is edible, but not actually eaten. There might be other instances where we use edible foods. So for instance, on Chanukah, we use oil, but we actually use up the oil, right? We eat it in a different sense. We consume the oil by using it in the lights, right? We don't just pour it out and then look at the oil and sit there, right? But the esrog, we just take an esrog out and we look at it. So what's going on? So let's go back to that source that I was referring to that told me that number one, the fruit of Adam and Eve was not a apple, and it also wasn't a pomegranate. How do I know? If you look at the midrash in source number, I put three twice, I guess because two and three are really the same thing. But either way, if you look at the second source number three, so the second source number three says the following: Ma haya oso ha'ilan. Notice, by the way, that we're reading Bereishis at the end of Sukkos, right? We're going to start reading that parsha, although we're not going to be able to. We don't read the whole thing until the next Shabbos because Sukkos is on Shabbos again. But either way, what was the tree? If you look at the whole story, it never says what the tree was. It just says Eitz Hadas, Tovara, right? It only says the tree of knowledge. But what was the tree? What kind of fruit are we talking about? Rabbi Meir Omer Chitim Hayu. Rabbi Meir says it was wheat. So maybe you're going to say, what are you saying? Wheat. Wheat's not a tree. So very good, because that's what the Gemara says in Sanhedrin when it talks about this, and it quotes different psukim that sometimes wheat is referred to as a tree. Fine. Reb Yehuda bar Ilai Amar, Anavim Hayu. It was grapes. How do you know it was grapes? Because they got drunk, and that's how they made they made mistakes. Whatever. Not getting into it. Rabbi Abba de Akko Amar, Rabbi Abba from Akko says it was an esrog. Interesting that he was from Akko, because maybe that's he was familiar with esrogim. I don't know. He was from Akko. Hadahu dechsev atera haisha kitova eitz lamaachal v'tova hulainayim, right? V'tava hulainayim, that the woman looks, chava looks, and sees that it's good to eat and it's good to see. So it says, So says Reb Abba de Akko, Amar tseir e ezuhi ilan she'etzo ne'achal kapirio. What tree is also beautiful, not only its fruit? V'ena tamotzi ela esrog. It's only the esrog that fits that description. Rabbi Yossi omer te'enim hayu. And Rabbi Yossi says it was figs, based on the fact that after the whole episode, they covered themselves with a fig leaf. So it must have been that there was a fig leaf around, therefore he concluded it was figs. So that's four-way machlokas. You'll notice, number one, none of them are an apple, right? For some reason, culturally, maybe because of Christianity, there is somewhat of the belief that they ate an apple. I'm not really sure where it comes from exactly, but it's definitely not from a rabbinic source. Although I've seen other midrashim that try to connect, maybe there's something to say about an apple, but not for now. But either way, so there are four options. There's wheat, there's grapes, there's esrog, and then there is figs. No pomegranate, no apple. Which one of these is most apt? Which one of these is the most accurate of the four options? You see that there's a reasoning in there, but that's only because I cut out everybody else's reasoning. If you look at the Ramban, however, in source number four, the real only number four, the Ramban says the following: Pri Eitz Hadar. What does that mean? And the Gemara even tells us Shetam Eitzo Upirio Shaveh, that the taste of its bark and its fruit is the same. Says the Ramban, V'hanachon ve'enai, ki ha'ilan ha'nikra b'lashon aram is esrog, nikra shemo b'lashon ha'kodesh hadar. That the word esrog is not a Hebrew word. You might notice, you might think about the word esrog, and it sort of seems a little off to you. It's not a Hebrew word, according to the Ramban. It's actually an Aramaic word. You'll never find it in the Torah. An etrog is not a normal conjugation of letters for Hebrew. But either way, so he says, in Hebrew, you would call an etrog hadar, right? Which is why if you look back at the translation in the first source, it says, on the first day you shall take the product of hadar trees. Not beautiful trees, but actual trees of hadar. That's what the fruit is called, hadar. Ki perush etrog chemda, right? Because it's called hadar tree because it is beautiful, because it's beloved. And that's exactly how Unculus actually translates it. And then he says later, lo tachmod, lo tarog, right? In the Saras Hadibros there, right? So Unculus, which is the great Aramaic translator of the Torah, always uses a word which sounds a lot like esrog in order to translate whenever you see something which is nechmad, which is beautiful. Mikol shapar arag nichsin v'lashon chemda v'hadar shavim b'tam. Right, they both mean the same thing. V'nikra ha'etz v'hapri b'shem echad, and the fruit and the tree itself are called the same thing. Right, just like we say apples and apple tree, orange tree. Right, we don't have separate names for them. So too in Hebrew, pri etz hadar. It's the fruit of a hadar tree. Right, kiken haminig barov haperos teena egos rimon zayis ulasam v'chein zeh shem ha'etz v'apri shneim ba'aramis esrog v'lashon hakodesh hadar. Says the Ramban, the hadar is the esrog, they're the same thing. And says the Ramban in the next line after the three dots there, the ellipses, v'yalder ha'emes pri etz hadar hu ha'pri shebo rov ha'tayva ubo chet adam harishon alder ha'emes. Now, literally translated, that means in the way of truth, but in Nachmanidean translation, what that means is, you know, with some depth, some sort of maybe Kabbalah or some kind of, you know, deeper meaning. So he says, the Pri Eitz Hadar is the produce which is responsible for most desires. And it's with that tree, it's with that fruit that Adam Harishon sinned. Exactly the source of the Midrash in source number 3 to explain that that is the Esrog that we're talking about with Adam and Chava. Says the Ramban, Adam and Chava sinned with the Esrog. It was none of the other three options according to the Ramban. The Ramban does this sometimes where he'll look at a Gemara and he'll say, I believe this one is the truth, as opposed to the other opinions. And therefore, he says, Adam and Chava ate an esrog, and that was the Eitz Hadas. The Eitz Hadas, right, it's interesting, it's called the Eitz Hadas, the tree of knowledge. As we know, the Midrash also tells us that someone who's an esrog is compared to someone who has Torah knowledge and is someone who does mitzvos. So there you go, Eitz Hadas Tovara, the tree of knowledge. V'anachnu, says the Ramban, and we, here he's talking about we being, you know, the 13th century in Spain, or the 14th century in Spain. V'anachnu neiratzeh lefanav. What does neiratzeh lefanav mean? I would ask you if you were unmuted, but neiratzeh means we are favored by Hashem, like rotzeh, but it's reflexive. We are favored. We are wanted by Hashem. You know, for us to rotzeh, I mean, we want, neiratzeh, we shall be wanted, right, by Hashem. What does that mean? Im shar minim, says the Ramban, to add a level of depth to this line of thinking, says the Ramban, when we take the esrog with the other three species on Sukkos, we are rectifying and we are gaining kapara, atonement, for the sin of Adam and Chava. That is a loaded statement. The Ramban says that the whole purpose, or at least a benefit, of taking the lulav and esrog is to undo what Adam and Chava did. How are those two things in any way similar? Adam and Chava didn't have sukkahs. Adam and Chava didn't have the other three species. So what is it exactly about the four species, which is a rectification, which is a kapara, an atonement, for the sin of Adam and Chava? And to understand this, and a lot of people ask this question, but I've never seen someone, this is one of those Devar Torahs also, I should mention, that I firmly believe, this is going to sound somewhat strange, but I firmly believe that I did not come up with this idea. This idea to me is so clear that someone must have said it before, and somehow subconsciously I've had it in my mind, because it makes so much sense. That's for me. For me, it makes a lot of sense. So let me present to you what I believe is the reasoning behind this Ramban. In order to understand the reasoning behind the Ramban, we have to actually look inside of the text of Adam and Chava. If you look at source number 5, and you look very closely, you'll notice something, there's a bit of a disconnect. So the Gemara, the pasuk says, "V'hanachash haya arum," that the snake was naked. Mikol chayas hasadash or asa Hashem Elokim, right? It was, I don't know, more naked than other animals. I guess because it didn't have, I don't know, arum here maybe doesn't mean naked. I don't know why I thought it was naked, but either way, here it says it was shrewdest. I'm sure others explain differently, but either way, "Vayomer el ha'isha," the nachash then says to the woman, Af ki amar Elohim lo sochlu mikol eitz hagan. Did Hashem really tell you? Did God really say you're not allowed to eat from all of the trees? Right? He's goading her. Right? Did he really say that? Did he say you can't eat anything? So obviously he knows that's not true, but he wants to Chava to explain to him what the problem is. What is the prohibition? Vatomer ha'isha al hanachash, and the woman says to the, and Chava says, why she's called the woman, I don't know. The woman says to the serpent, Mipri eitz hagan nochel. It's not true. We are allowed to eat from all produce of all the trees. However, But that one tree that's in the middle, Amar Elokim lo sochlu mimenu, Hashem said not to eat from it. Velo siga ubo, pentumusun, and you shouldn't touch it lest you die. Okay, says Chava to the Nachash, we're allowed to eat from the trees except for this one in the middle. We're not allowed to eat from it and we're not allowed to touch it. Vayomar Nachash el Yishal lo mos tumusun, says the Nachash, it's not true. You're not going to die. Ki yode Elokim ki biyom ha-chacham imenu v'chol inechem v'yisim ke Elokim or ke Elohim yode tovara. Hashem just doesn't want you to do it because you're going to become all-powerful. Va'teira ha-isha ki tov ha-itz l'ma'achal. She saw it was good to eat. V'chitav ha-hu le'inayim, and it was beautiful to see. V'nechman ha-itz l'ma'askil. V'atikach mi'priyo v'atochal. She took from the fruit and she ate it. V'atitein gam le'isha. And she also gave to Adam. V'yochal. Maybe we'll talk about this. I'll have to look back what we talked about last year. But maybe we'll talk about this again for the first day for Bereshis, because there's a lot to unpack in terms of the relationship with the other Mechava here. But Vatipakachna inei shnehem v'yedu ki erumim heim. All of a sudden they were naked. V'yisbru aleh ateina v'asulam chagoros. They saw that they were naked. They had to put on the fig leaves. There's one part of this story which doesn't add up. And that is where Chava gets the impression that she's not allowed to touch the tree. If you look back to the psukim beforehand, so the psukim beforehand never say that you're not allowed to touch the tree. They only say you're not allowed to eat the tree. Right? You're not allowed to eat the produce. So Rashi points out already on the pasuk that Chava, or maybe Adam, it depends, you know, what commentary you're looking at, had added a chumrah to the halacha, right? They took upon themselves a stringency, that when it comes to the strict letter of the law, Hashem said, don't eat it. But in terms of how they wanted to make sure that they were never going to come to eat it, right? They said, it's going to be muktzah. We're not even going to touch it. It's usur to eat it, and we're not even going to touch it. We're going to be machmir upon ourselves. So what happens, says Rashi, in the Midrash, which I didn't quote here. You know, only have so many blank spaces on the page. So Rashi tells us that what happened basically was that the Nachash pushed Chava. He pushed her, and she hit the tree. She hit the tree, she touched the tree, and the Nachash says, lo mos tumusun, as you see in Pasuk Dalet. You're not going to die. Right? You touched the tree. You just told me that if you touch the tree, you're going to die. You just touched it and you didn't die. Now, how exactly this happened? Maybe Adam gave the chumrah and Chava thought it was the din, right? Maybe it was a stringency, but she thought it was the real halacha. But one thing leads to another, and basically Chava thinks that the Nachash is right. And the whole thing is malarkey. The whole thing is made up. That touching the tree is not a problem, and so too, eating from the tree is not a problem. And that was the problem. The problem was that she thought that touching is what was a problem, and then it turns out touching wasn't a problem. If you look at the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us, Amar chiske minayin shekal mosif goreya. Right? If you add too much, so you're going to take away. There's an English phrase for this. Less is more, right? Don't add too much, otherwise you're going to take away. It's going to remove, you know, some of the luster of whatever it is. Here it's more in practical terms. If you add to the halacha, you're going to end up, you know, tripping on, you know, and messing up, failing in some other way. That's what it says here. Hashem only said, don't eat from it. Then you thought the halacha was, don't touch it. So that's why she messed up. If she would have realized that the halacha was only don't eat from it, she wouldn't have fallen into this trap of the snake. She would have said, yeah, when I said not to touch it, that was our own thing. That was because we said we don't want to touch it. But really, it's about eating. And therefore, the Nachash would have no argument. She would say, I never ate from it. That's why nothing happened. But then the question is, as I've been alluding to, why did she fall into the trap? Right? Why did it work? Why couldn't she respond in that way? Why didn't she say back to the Nachash, as I just said, yeah, Hashem only told us not to eat, But we're really allowed to touch. That was our own chumrah. We did that to ourselves. So one answer is, as I said before, maybe Hashem only said, don't eat to Adam. But when Adam said it over to Chava, he gave her a chumrah, which would make it the whole problem, Adam's problem. But then the issue with the challenge of that would be, well, then why is Adam going to eat it afterwards? Right? She gives the fruit to Adam also. And then he also eats it. Right? Imagine, Adam comes, you know, Chava comes to Adam and says, hey, you know what happened? I touched the tree and nothing happened. So I figured I could eat from it. Here, you eat from it too. So Adam should have responded. That was never the halacha. The halacha was that you can't eat from it. Not that you can't touch it. So what exactly is going on here? So this question is posed by the Maharal in his Gur Aryeh in source number 7. Teimali. Source number 7. Hosifal Tzivoy. Right? This is based on Rashi. The Gur Aryeh, for those who came to that class a couple months ago, is a commentary, super commentary on Rashi. And he says, Teimali. I don't understand. After the snake pushes Chava into the tree, Hayala Isha Lomar Ha'emes. She should have responded in kind and with the truth. Kilo Tzivani Al Hanegia. He never told us not to touch. Rak Al Ha'achila. He only told us not to eat. V'od Kasha. And furthermore, Delama Hosifa Ha'isha Al Divrei Kadosh Baruch Hu. Why did they make the stringency in the first place? Why did they add the chumrah in the first place? Were they so concerned that they're going to go over to that tree specifically to eat? They have all these other trees to eat from. V'yir elomar, beautiful idea from the Gur Aryeh, from the Maharal. V'yir elomar, d'ha'isha chashva be'emes. She truly believed, both Adam and Chava really believed, now that we know that eating from the tree is going to incur the death penalty, it must be that Hashem doesn't want us to eat from the tree. Not only does He not want us to eat from the tree, but He also doesn't want us to touch the tree. Because she thought, That's what Hashem said, that He didn't want to eat. Lo sheish b'zeh chet, rak l'tov lahem. It wasn't that there was some kind of, you know, prohibition, as much as it was that there's something risky health-wise, that there's something damaging or destructive about that tree. That tree is something dangerous. Mipnei sheish davar mazik meim is beis hadas. There's something that can hurt you from that tree. Usfur ha'isa ki akolta grovas beis hadas. Anything getting close to that tree is going to be a problem. Tov rahu hu gorim hamisa. Coming close to that tree and being involved with that tree is itself going to cause some problem, regardless of whether you touch it or whether you eat it. L'kach gam ha'negiyah mevi misa. So it's not that they brought a chumrah, but they truly thought to themselves that if the eating was no good, that means that the touching is also no good. I want to take this Gur Aryeh and go, you know, take a small detour, just a very small detour. Think about Adam and Chava for a second. We know from other midrashim that, you know, and even the psukim themselves, Hashem says to Adam and Chava, "The world is your oyster. I'm giving you everything in this world so that you can enjoy it." Right, we think even if we say ourselves, Gan Eden is sort of like the paradigm of heaven. It's the paradigm, the ideal world where we get to enjoy all the pleasures of what Hashem's created. Hashem puts Adam and Chava in a world which is completely made for them to enjoy, right? To fulfill their pleasures. And He tells them, just this one tree, you can't eat from. So what does Adam and Chava say to themselves? They look around themselves and they see a world which is all for their pleasure. And they say to themselves, well, if the only benefit from everything in the world is based on our pleasure, so then if this tree can't give us pleasure, it must also not be anything for us. Meaning if there's no utility in terms of pleasure, it must also mean there's no utility in any other way as well. If we can't get anything out of it, then that means there's nothing for it to be involved with at all. Meaning if we can't eat it, if we can't get direct physical pleasure from the tree, it must mean that it's a useless tree. There's nothing good about this tree. As the Gorari is saying, as the Maharal is saying, the reason that they made the mistake was to say that they thought, once Hashem said don't eat, it also meant don't do anything with the tree. Because for them, the world was a place to get pleasure. And if they couldn't get a pleasure from something, that means it's useless to them. If it's not giving them pleasure, it's useless to them. And therefore, that's what ultimately led to their own downfall. Because the message of the Eitz Hadas, the message of the Tree of Knowledge, was not to have nothing to do with it, but it was instead to teach them that there is purpose and utility to things even when you don't get pleasure from them. Ta'ava hi le'inayim, you can look at it, bask in its beauty, but you shouldn't eat from it. Hashem was teaching Adam and Chava a very important lesson. And it's a lesson which was the bedrock of their relationship, which was that even if you're not personally going to get pleasure, I want you to still respect that there's a utility in what I'm giving you. Meaning that there's something for you to respect. Meaning it's a vehicle for your own, you know, building a relationship with me. Because whenever we think that relationships are all about our own personal pleasure, so then there's not really much of a relationship at all. A relationship is about doing things for each other when you get specifically no pleasure. Imagine, for instance, that a husband comes home one day, a man comes home one day, a child comes home, or whatever it is, a student comes to your desk and gives you a bouquet of flowers. A beautiful bouquet of flowers. And he said, oh, thank you so much. These are beautiful. And then the person says, whether it's a spouse, a child, a student, whatever it is, a friend, then they say, yeah, I gave them to you because they're my favorite. What? You gave me your favorite flowers? So yeah, I picked a bunch of them for me and I figured I had some left over, I'll give some to you. Well, then you didn't do really much for anything for me at all. The only reason you got these flowers was because you liked the flowers. You didn't get me these flowers. You got yourself these flowers. So then you wouldn't think that that's much of a relationship at all. The only reason that they're giving to you is because they did something for themselves. That's not a relationship. That's a relationship of, what have you done for me lately? I'll keep you around as long as I get pleasure from you. But the second I'm not going to get pleasure from you, so then what's the point? As the Mishnah in Avos tells us, a ahava, which is teluya b'davar, with a love which is dependent on something being procured, is not going to last. Batla hadavar, batla ha'ava. If that thing no longer is producing whatever pleasure was producing, so then you're not going to get anything out of it at all. And this is precisely the problem that Adam and Chava had. Hashem put them in the world of pleasure, and they assumed that if there was no personal pleasure in the tree, it must mean that the tree is useless. Hashem was teaching them a very valuable lesson, that not everything in our relationship is going to produce pleasure for you. And that's what creates relationship. The creation of relationship is when you're able to respect another person's wishes against your own pleasure. The problem was that they figured that the pleasure came along with a lack of complete utility. And therefore, they thought the second that they touched the tree, the whole thing must have been a whole lie. But what Hashem was saying was, no, you can still touch the tree. You can still admire the tree. You can still do things with the tree. But just don't eat it. This is a building block of our relationship where you can adore the tree, but not gain pleasure from it. And this is precisely what I believe the Ramban means when he says that when we take the Esrog with the other three Minim on Sukkos, we are rectifying the problem of Adam and Chava. What is the atonement for the sin of Adam and Chava? The atonement is specifically to take a bunch of produce and not get any pleasure from it. We get no pleasure from it. We pick up the Esrog, we look at the Esrog, There's even a halachic problem with smelling the esrog. You mamas just hold it, and you don't do anything with it. It's the only mitzvah that's involving an edible item which is not used or consumed in the process of the mitzvah. And that's because it is exactly the atonement that the Ramban talks about. We're rectifying the problem of Adam and Chava. Adam and Chava thought that if you had a fruit, it meant you had to get pleasure from it. And if you didn't, if you didn't get pleasure from it, so then it's completely useless. Instead, what we do is we take the fruit and we say to Hashem, we adore and we appreciate everything that you give to us, even if we're not going to eat it, even if we don't get any pleasure from it. We're doing these things. We're gathering all of our produce, right? This is Chag HaAsif, right? Ba'as Pechem Es Tfuas HaAretz. Notice that the Pasuk doesn't say that it's a Chadosh, that it's Ba'achamisha Asar Yom Lachrosh HaShvi'i Ba'achal Chem Es Tfuas HaAretz, right? Sukkos is not defined by eating the produce of your field. It's defined by gathering the produce of your field. This is Chag HaAsif, not Chag HaAchila. We don't eat the produce on this day. We appreciate the produce on this day. What we say to Hashem is we're picking up all this produce and we're specifically not eating it. The mitzvah is to not eat it, as if to say, even though we're not getting pleasure, we still appreciate everything Hashem gives us. And that is exactly how the Ramban talks about Yontif in general. If you look at the last source, in source number 8, a favorite of many women, Shivas Yemei Chag, a Pesach, Shmonas Yemei Chag, Im Shar Yomim Tovim, Kulam Asurim Behesped V'Tanis, it's a day to celebrate, you can't have eulogies. V'chayiv Adam Lios Bahen Sameach V'Tov Lev. You should be happy and joyful on these days. Hu Ubanav V'Ishto Ubnei Beso V'Kol Nil V'Malav. Anyone who's dependent on you. And he's talked about the Chagiga and the Shlama for a second. But then if you look at the next one, Yuches, in source number 8, the last paragraph, Ketzad, Haktanim with the kids, what do? To make it a happy time for the kids? Noslehem klaus vegozim mcdanos. You give them, in those times, parched grain, nuts, and sweet meats, whatever that means. Nowadays, we'd call that candy, right? You give the kids candy. That makes the holiday enjoyable. V'hanashim, what do you make? How do you make the holiday enjoyable for women? As you could probably guess, kona lehem begadim v'tachshitinayim kafim amono. You get them new clothing. You buy them new jewelry. Right? Even back then, in the 12th century in Spain, they knew how to make a woman happy. Right? You get them clothing. You get them jewelry. That's what it means to have an enjoyable yontif. And what about the men? V'hanashim, ochlin basar, v'shosin yayin. You have meat, you have wine. She'en simcha ela basar ve'en simcha ela b'yayin. Right? That's how men have joy. Uchshu ocha v'shosa, however, when you're indulging in these pleasures, chayiv l'ha'achil l'ager l'yasam v'la'almana, make sure that you're giving to others as well. All the vulnerable populations in your midst. Im shar haniyim haum lalim. Aval, however, mishenoel dalsos chatzero. Someone who locks their door. V'ochel v'shosehu vana v'ishto. And you indulge with all the pleasures all by yourself. You and your children and your wife. V'eno ma'achil ma'ashkel haniyim. But you're not willing to give to other people. Ulamari nefesh. Ein zu simchas mitzvah. That is not the joy that we're talking about. Ela simchas kreso. What's the simchas kreso? That's the joy of your stomach. The purpose of yontif is not to enjoy pleasures. The purpose of yontif is to fulfill the mitzvah of celebrating the yontif. And celebrations does not mean indulging in pleasure. Celebration means doing it in the way that Hashem wanted you to do it. And in this way, we understand that the holiday of Sukkot, when we say Zman Simchasenu, what we're celebrating, what we're enjoying, what we're expressing when we take the lulav and esrog, is not that we're happy that we get pleasure, but rather it's that we're happy even when we don't get pleasure. We're happy to go out into a sukkah, and maybe it's going to be 55 degrees, maybe it's going to be raining a little bit, maybe there are going to be some bugs that we're going to have to deal with. But doing the mitzvah in these unfavorable circumstances is itself the simcha of Yantif, to know that we're being protected by Hashem directly, and we're not indulging in our own air conditioning and our own covered roof, but rather we're just having the relationship with Hashem. That is the simcha of Sukkos, and that's what's recognized by the Esrog. That's specifically what I believe to be the message of the Ramban, that when we take the Esrog on Sukkos, what we're saying is we're trying to undo the mentality of Adam and Chava, to think to ourselves that just because there's something in the world, just because we have a relationship with someone, that doesn't mean that it's dependent, it shouldn't mean, it can't mean that it's dependent on getting pleasure from that relationship. Because relationships are defined by when we don't get pleasure. They're defined by having, you know, mediums where we can connect to others and we sacrifice for others, specifically when we don't personally get that same pleasure. And therefore we find hope, a new angle on what it means to take the esrog in our hands, despite the fact that it's a fruit. We're specifically not going to eat it. We're not going to eat it. We're not going to indulge in it, because that is the whole purpose of making sure we have a relationship with Hashem, that we sacrifice and we don't indulge in order to create it. Hopefully that's a little bit of a different angle for those who haven't heard it before. And I wish everyone a wonderful Yantif, a Chag Sameach of true Simcha. Thank you all for joining, and thank you, Steve Lorch. Chag Sameach. Thank you. Chag Sameach. Thank you to Steve Lorch for sponsoring in honor of Harriet.
Thank you.
Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach. Thank you. Thank you.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Rabbi?
Yeah.